dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to take a couple minutes and review some of the things we covered this morning. First off, this is a messianic psalm. It no doubt had an historical context and was likely composed as a wedding psalm for Solomon and an Egyptian princess that he married. But primarily, this psalm is about Christ and His bride. That's why we called this morning a royal messianic wedding psalm. It's about a marriage celebration between King Jesus and His beautiful bride, the church. We learned this morning that weddings were done differently in biblical times, and it's important to have something of that information in our minds. So let me review that as well. You'll recall that a wedding would begin with the wedding guests gathering at the house of the bridegroom. With the guests accompanying him, the bridegroom would then make his way to the home of the bride, and he would claim his bride there at her home. Then the bridegroom and the bride and all the guests would go back to the bridegroom's house in a joyous procession. And that was the wedding and the celebration. Again, oftentimes it would last for many days. And that's what's taking place in Psalm 45. Only it's not a common wedding ceremony. It's a royal wedding procession. And the thought of this was so glorious to the psalmist that as he considered these things, he was busting at the seams. His heart was overflowing with a good theme. His heart is aflame with the reality of what he's writing. And then in verses 2 through 9, he paints for us a glorious picture of our King, the husband of our souls. In verse 2, we're confronted with the unmatched beauty and grace of our King. In verse 3, His awesome power is on display as our great conqueror who goes forth in the power of His Word. Verses 4 and 5, He's a King who knows only victory and rides forth in majesty. In verse 7, our Bridegroom and Sovereign reigns supreme in truth, humility, righteousness. His character is unchanging holiness. Verse 8, He left the ivory palaces of heaven to come for His bride, to perfect us and to make us His very own and to love us. In verse 9, because we're His bride, we're adorned in the finest apparel, and we're made to be a bride at His right hand. And all this is why the psalmist's heart was bubbling up inside of him, overflowing with such a good theme. He's giving thought and writing about our beautiful, gracious, all-powerful bridegroom and the lover of our souls. With that imagery before us, the psalmist turns our attention to look at the bride. Now remember our wedding imagery. She's the bride awaiting her bridegroom, waiting for him to come for her. So when we get to verses 10 through 15, the psalmist is providing us words of instruction and encouragement. These are words of instruction and encouragement to the bride. That's where we'll be spending most of our time this evening. And then in verses 16 and 17, we'll consider briefly this wedding benediction. This wedding benediction. But the first word of instruction and encouragement for the bride is that she is to only have eyes for the bridegroom. She's to only have eyes for the bridegroom. Listen once more to verse 10. Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also and your father's house. By the Spirit of God, the psalmist is giving us a powerful exhortation, an exhortation fit for a queen. The queen's love for her king must be an exclusive love. That's the kind of love he desires. That's the kind of love our king and our bridegroom is worthy of. An exclusive love. In Matthew 10:37, when Jesus was giving instruction to his disciples, he said, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." And of course, Jesus isn't telling us that we shouldn't love our parents, that we shouldn't love our husbands and our wives and our children. What he's saying is that our love has to be preeminently toward him. And that's what the psalmist is teaching us. Our king has no desire for the affections of those who love another more than him. And specifically, the bride of Christ, the church, is to know that their betrothal to the king means putting all of their past affections just there in the past. We're to put the world that we once lived in behind us. Forget your own people. Forget your father's house. The church is being called to separate from the world, to separate from the house of Adam. That's no longer our world. It's no longer our house. Those are no longer our people. Our lives are no longer characterized by self-centeredness and rebellion. All that is part of the old house. And those who belong to that house only know sin and death. You see, your king has come and claimed you to give you righteousness, to give you life with him. Therefore, come out from that world. That's not who you're identified with any longer. You're identified with the king. Come out from the world. And the Apostle Paul echoes this language in 2 Corinthians 6:17 when he writes, "Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you." Forget that old house. Forget those old people. This is your king. Jesus Christ, He's your bridegroom. He's yours. You're His, and His people are now your people. This is the new reality for the bride of Christ. Throughout Scripture, marriage is analogous for that intimate and exclusive relationship that exists between God and His people. So using marriage, let me illustrate this way. Imagine for a moment a young man. He finds a young lady that he falls in love with, realizes he wants to spend the rest of his life with her. So he goes to her and he makes his intentions known. And she says, "I will be your bride. I'll be your betrothed. But I also have strong feelings for Tommy and Bobby and Joey. I'll marry you. But you can't expect me to forget them. Right? I'll marry you, but I'm always going to have eyes for them too." I suspect for most young men, that's going to be a deal breaker, don't you think? And yet, how often in the history of Israel do they have one eye on the Lord and one eye on the world? You'll remember Lot's wife. She was delivered out of the world. She was rescued out of that city of great corruption. But she still had eyes for Sodom and Gomorrah. And she looked back and was destroyed. And after the Lord came and delivered Israel out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage, after God showed His amazing kindness to them and His willingness to use His sovereign power to care for and protect them, They still had eyes for Egypt. The same ones who enslaved them. Whenever they experienced a trial, for many, their first response was this: didn't we have it better in Egypt? We had homes there. We had food there. They still had eyes for Egypt. The bride of Christ must have eyes only and exclusively for Him. Listen to the psalmist's exhortation. Listen, O daughter, listen, O church. Don't be a harlot. Don't let your eyes wander. Don't allow your affections to be captivated by a world that your king and bridegroom has come to save you out of. Don't have a love affair with the world. Don't waste your passion, your desires, your joy, your soul's delight, and a place that offers sin and death. I was thinking this week about the powerful appeal that the world seems to hold for God's people. And it occurred to me that often it's not the appeal of the world that causes us problems. It's that we don't find Jesus altogether appealing. If the allure of the world is overwhelming to us, as it sometimes is, it's likely because we're not overwhelmed with Jesus. My friends, He's more beautiful. He's more faithful. He's more glorious. He's more true. He's more wonderful. He's more thrilling. He's more satisfying than all the things of the world. And if we don't see Him that way, it's because we haven't looked carefully at Him and who He is and what He claims and what He promises in the gospel. Again, that's why the psalmist begins as he does. He wants our hearts to be overflowing with this theme. That's why he goes to great length in verses 2 through 9 to write about the incomparable beauty of our King and of His power and of His goodness and of His majesty and of His holiness. This psalm calls the church to recognize who it is that has eyes for us. Who it is that set His love and affection upon us. Listen, O daughter, you, church, are betrothed to royalty. He's made the church His queen, and your bridegroom will ask no less of you than undivided love, because that's the love He's worthy of. The true royal bride must only have eyes for her bridegroom. Well, the second word of instruction and encouragement given to the bride is an awareness of her beauty and where it comes from and how she should respond. The second word of instruction and encouragement given to the bride is an awareness of her beauty and where it comes from and how she should respond. Listen to verse 11 again. So the king will greatly desire your beauty because he's your Lord. Worship him. This is where we rightly place our desires and our energy and our love and our devotion. With this king who desires our beauty. Now we know, of course, the only reason that the bride is beautiful to her king is because he's made us beautiful. The Apostle Paul captured this wonderfully, didn't he, in Ephesians 5? Listen to these verses. Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church. Not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Jesus has given us a spotless wedding gown. Isn't that amazing, brothers and sisters? It doesn't have so much as a wrinkle or a blemish. And it's a wedding gown that consists of His perfect righteousness. And that's precisely what makes it so beautiful. We have no beauty in ourselves. So this is not a wedding gown that we deserve from His hand. It's a wedding garment that you or I could never have earned. But it's a wedding garment given to us by a loving bridegroom to make us His, to make us beautiful, to make us worthy of so great a love. It's a wedding gown given to us so that our bridegroom can look on us and see us as the psalmist describes in verse 13. The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothes is woven with gold. Oh, brothers and sisters, nowhere in the history of the world has there been a love story like this one. What great love the King has for His bride. When we consider the wedding garment He's provided us and the cost of our wedding garment, we have a wedding garment, brothers and sisters, made of the best material and the best workmanship, because it's a wedding garment made with the body and blood of the Lord Jesus. That's what we're clothed in, His righteousness. I remember, it's been several years ago now, I read an article that the average wedding dress can cost over $1,000. When I think about that, I'm certain that somewhere in me there's some Dutch blood pulsing through my veins. But that's precisely why when a young lady wears her dress that she then takes great care to package it and put protection around it and sometimes to put it in climate control storage so she can have it, because it's such an important part of that day, of the marriage ceremony. We understand the importance of a wedding gown, don't we? The purity that it exemplifies, the relationship it's about to come together. But consider that there's only ever been one wedding garment that the bride, there's only ever been one wedding garment that the bridegroom wanted so much for his bride to have, that he lived and he died for her to have it. That's a love story like no other. And we get a glimpse of that love in Philippians 2. Verses 6 through 8, who's talking about Jesus. The Apostle Paul says, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. That's the cost of our wedding garment, brothers and sisters. That's the cost to make us beautiful. That's the cost to make our bridegroom desirous. It cost the cross. That's what the Lord Jesus was willing to pay to make us beautiful. Think of the way the old hymn writer said this: Jesus, thy blood and righteousness my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds and these arrayed, with joy shall I lift my head. This is at the same time a glorious and a humbling truth. The King greatly desires us because He's made us desirable through His finished work. He loves us because He made us lovable. And we love Him because He first loved us. Well, the psalmist tells us, because He's your Lord, because He's made you beautiful and desirable, because He's demonstrated how much He loves you and what He paid for your wedding garment, because of this, worship Him. Worship Him. And it's wonderful. This is a command. It's a command that the bride should bow down before and honor her King. And of course, we all know that Scripture teaches us that human marriage is to be a picture of this. The wife is to submit to and honor her husband, just as the church is to submit to and honor Jesus. Sarah was profoundly beautiful. And we're told in the New Testament that that beauty was rooted in her submission to Abraham and her willingness to call him Lord. Now, it's not hard to understand why this can be a difficult command for a wife. It takes great grace. Because we men are far from perfect. In fact, we don't really live in that neighborhood. But not true with our divine bridegroom. He's altogether lovely and altogether worthy of our worship. So we're to render unto Christ divine honor. And we are to call Him Lord. Lord of lords. That's the only and proper response to the one who's all glorious, to worship Him and to adore Him. The third word of instruction and encouragement that the psalmist gives us has to do with the bride's expectation. With the bride's expectation. It's true, in this world, on this side of glory, the church will not usually be treated like the bride of a king. But a day is coming when we'll be honored for the sake and honor of our King. It says in verse 12, "And the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor." Now, throughout God's Word, Tyre is most often used to refer to the kingdoms of this world, the things we're called out of. It's a city of earthly wealth and power, and is often presented in the Bible as one who stands in opposition to Christ's bride. But the psalmist is telling us there'll be a day when they will be humbled. There'll be a day when they realize they've persecuted the one who belongs to their judge. And they would even offer a gift as to gain our favor and thereby the favor of our King. But it'll be too late. So the bride of Christ has the expectation that we'll be vindicated. We will be vindicated. Our King will seek justice on our behalf. But there's an infinitely greater expectation that's presented to us. While our bridegroom has already dressed his bride in his own righteousness, and while he's already made us beautiful and desirable in his sight, we still await that final consummation of our relationship when we're going to be brought into his palace to rule and reign with him forever. Listen again to verses 13 through 15. "The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. The virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you. With gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palace." When the Lord Jesus was preparing his disciples for his death, he comforted them with these very familiar words from John 14. Jesus said to them, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself. Where I am, there you may be also." The psalmist is presenting the bride, the church, with the sure hope that we will be with our King. There will be a great procession where the full bride of Christ is ushered into the King's palace. And there's going to be exceeding gladness and rejoicing. And of course, this points to the great marriage supper of the Lamb that's recorded for us in Revelation 19. I read a little bit further in Revelation 19 this morning. Now I want you to listen to Revelation 19, verses 6 through 9. Alleluia! For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and His wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. In Revelation 19, there are four hallelujah choruses being sung, and this is the fourth and final one. All of the trials, all the persecutions, all the heartaches of this world are over. Christ and His people are joined for eternity. And the banquet and the celebration has come. And surely when we hear this, it makes us want to cry out, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. Come for Your bride." Well, I want to take just a couple moments and consider the wedding benediction in verses 16 and 17. The wedding benediction. Allow me to reread those verses. "Instead of your father shall be your sons, whom you shall make princes in all the earth. I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore the people shall praise you forever and ever." Now this might be a little struggle for us when we read this, because it doesn't come across in the English. But the pronouns "you" and "your" are masculine here. So we understand that the psalmist has now again turned his words from the bride back to the bridegroom. And this is the fatherly blessing given to the son in celebration of his marriage. The promise to the son that he's going to have a great posterity, that he'll have many, many sons with him. And brothers and sisters, this is the fulfillment of the covenant of redemption. That in eternity past, God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit made a covenant. God the Father promised the Son a people. But the Son had to come to this world to make the people beautiful and glorious, by establishing a true righteousness for them. And this is the fulfillment of that promise. It's the benediction of the Father to the Son, that all of redemptive history is accomplished and fulfilled. The King will have a bride that will eternally glorify Him. We will bow before Him and love Him and honor Him and cherish Him forever and ever. Well, dearest brothers and sisters, Jesus told a parable most of you are familiar with, a parable about 10 virgins. 5 were foolish and 5 were wise. 5 were prepared for the final day when the bridegroom comes for his bride, and 5 were not. Those who were not were eternally shut out. They had no participation in the marriage supper of the Lamb. A day is coming, a day nearer now than ever before, when a cry will be heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet Him." Are you ready for that day? Has Jesus called you out of this world? Do you only have eyes for Him? Have you separated from the world? Has He made you beautiful with His righteousness? Are you adorned with that perfect garment? Have you received Him by faith? And do you trust in Him alone for your salvation. Again, that's why the psalmist had to begin with these words. My heart is overflowing with a good theme. Amen.